Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Here's the new plan. Ready? We are to honor the King. The King has come and paid with his own life, his own blood, for the ransom of his people. Now what do? In humble appreciation and gratitude, we say, "You're great. You are great."
Most of us would say we want to know God's plan for our life, but it's not as if there's a flashing sign pointing the way. So how do we find and walk in God's will? Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point. Pastor Mike Fabares is talking about rethinking God's new plan for my new life. We'll find that God's will isn't as complicated as we often think. In fact, it's pretty simple. So let's get into the study, shall we? Here's Pastor Mike.
There is, I think, a very hard truth to swallow, and that is that God has a plan that's very important, that's thoughtfully crafted from all eternity, that applies to my life. I find Christians have a hard time accepting that. Oh, I know we often are very self-centered, and we think the world revolves around us, but when we stop and really ponder, we think, well, whatever, I'm just one small person in God's big plan. Remember this, that God wants us to get the point. He spent three chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians trying to give people the truth about their importance in the world, in God's big eternal plan, in the body of Christ. As you open your Bibles, as we resume our study of 1 Corinthians, I want you to look with me at these verses that Paul is trying to make this very biblical and sweeping point, and that is that you, every one of you, is important in God's scheme. Let's look at it. Verse number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now about spiritual gifts. They are saying, what about the spiritual people, the spiritual things? Obviously, they go together. The spiritual people we think are spiritual because they're doing these great spiritual things. What about this? Whatever their issue was, whatever they brought up, Paul's now saying, let's talk about the spirituals, the spiritual people, the spiritual things, the big spiritual people and the spiritual things that they do. See? I don't think this is his words, because later in the text he switches when he speaks of being spiritual. He uses a whole different word. And even though later in the text you see spiritual gifts, it's a whole different word than this one. He starts with a word that they're using, a word that kind of gradates the Christian life. And we do it too, don't we? We know people who are spiritual. But you may not call yourself that. Well, I'm trying to be, right? But there are those people that really are spiritual. Paul's going to erase all that kind of thinking in their mind. And he says, let's talk about it. Brothers, he says in the bottom of verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant about it. Apparently they were. Their whole idea of the important people, the people that God has really mapped out important plans for, he's going to straighten all that out with two statements, one in verse 2 and one in verse 3. Let's look at them in order. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. A lot of people scratch their head. What does that have to do with spiritual gifts? Here's what he's doing. He's taking the concept of the spiritual people in their congregation who do these great spiritual things, the haves, and he's saying, wait a minute, before we talk about haves and have-nots in the body of Christ, he says, let's just get the big picture. The big picture for them was taking them in their minds back to a time when they were not Christians, when you were the pagans. Now, unfortunately, the translation pagan, I don't know what you think of a guy dancing around a pot with a missionary in it, boiling with a bone through his nose. I don't know what you're thinking of as pagan. But the word literally, it'd be, perhaps you have a footnote there. It's the word ethnos in Greek, ethnos. We get the word ethnic from it, ethnicity. It's the word nations. That's a catchphrase. And we know it doesn't mean just the nations, because the way the Jewish people use this, the Jewish people within the community, the covenant community of God, is they spoke of themselves as the nation, and they spoke of everyone else as the nations. It's sometimes translated, ethnos is sometimes translated the Gentiles. That's a familiar word for you, right? Okay, number 1 on your outline, let's make the contrast. God's here trying to get the Corinthians to think of the big picture, when you weren't and now when you are. He says, basically, you want to talk about haves and have-nots? Okay, let's talk about it. And he says this, you used to, let's put it this way. Number one, talk about a life of idolatry, the nations, the pagans. Here's how I put it. Number one, you used to live for nothing. That's what the idols are. That's what he says in the middle of 1 Corinthians. There's nothing. You used to live for nothing. Now though, new plan. Here's the new plan. Obviously, when you speak of ethnos, the nations, and then us, the people of God, see, now you live for a new plan. You live for God. That may not sound profound, but that's the idea. You used to chase the idols. You used to be just one of the outsiders. Now you're an insider. Now you live for God. Now you're not the nations chasing the idols. Now you're part of the people of God. Paul says that really well in Ephesians 2. I got to make you turn there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace, verse 8, you've been saved through faith. It's not something you earn. It's not from yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. We are now, it's a whole new game, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, a whole new life. Now I wake up in the morning and I say, I'm here to live for God. I'm God's workmanship. It's a whole different perspective. Who does that apply to in the body of Christ? Everyone. No, but I don't have any gifts. I can't put two sentences together. It doesn't matter. See? Oh, but he's really spiritual, man. His prayer life's long. All day long he's praying. And that guy can really play the guitar in his music ministry. You know what? It doesn't matter. That applies to all of us. See? We are all spiritual in that regard. Why? Because we used to live for nothing. Now we all live for God. As a matter of fact, I know we don't have time for this, but turn there anyway. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This was going to be homework, but this will be a little jump start on your homework. Ecclesiastes 2. I want you to philosophize with Solomon and think about the reality that, you know what, ultimately, the life I had before was nothing. The life I have now is such a contrast that all the little distinctions within the body of Christ really aren't that big of a deal. Doesn't really matter who's doing what on this ship. We're in the ship, and that's huge. See, look what it says, Ecclesiastes 2. Look at verse 1. I thought in my heart, this is Solomon speaking, the richest king of Israel ever. There was none richer after him, none richer before him. He inherited the golden age of Israel. And at that time, he thought in his heart, after his dad had won all the battles and David had secured all the borders, he said, well, there's nothing left for me to do but to be a really great king with a big luxurious palace and to do whatever I want. So I said to myself, I'm going to test myself with pleasure and find out what is good. Let's just live the good life. So he starts out with his hedonistic philosophy and I'm going to go do it. But this also proved to be what? Meaningless. Ultimately, chasing the idols doesn't work. It's not fulfilling. Laughter, he said, well, I'll watch comedies all day. I'll go to clubs. I'll just try and fill my life with fun and laughter. And then, the bottom line was there? Well, that ended up being really foolish. It's a waste. What does this pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. And my mind was still guiding me with wisdom. I wasn't crazy, but I just tried to just cut loose in this world. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. There's the bookends that really make this a depressing reality. We all have, as he says later in Ecclesiastes, eternity in our hearts. And that's the problem. That's why the idols don't really satisfy. So in this little short time, I just want to grab some fun. I just want to get it all. I want the dream. I want the life. So I'm going to go after it. So what did he do in his day? Well, he had great projects, built houses for himself, planted vineyards, verse 5, made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves that were born in my house, completely loyal to me from birth. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. I had bands in my house, a harem, think about that, right? The delight of the hearts of men. I was living in the Playboy mansion. Right? That's what he's saying. I was Hugh Hefner. I had it all. I had money. I had girls. I had everything. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I didn't go crazy. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And it was really fun. But here's the problem. That's all that it was. Fun. And really fun's just an evaporating thing, a passing pleasure. He says, that was the reward for my labor. Just a few days of fun. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all I had toiled to achieve, everything I realized, he said, was meaningless, chasing after the wind, nothing gained under the sun. Why? Because God's the only one that can really connect with that piece of our heart, eternity in our hearts, where we really realize to wake up in the morning and live for whatever it is we're living for, whatever our Orange County idols are, it really is not going to satisfy. It's not. Now, I know what we always think when we read these passages, right? The guy who wins the lottery has $20 million and says, well, I wasn't happy after I had that. And we all think, well, I'd like to try, you know? Let me see if maybe I can be happy with that. At some point, you just got to believe the testimony of those that have been there and done that. Because every one of them ends up saying, whatever. I mean, it's all basically a losing proposition. They end up selling hamburgers on Carl's Jr. commercials in their bathrobe, all wrinkly and old. Sorry. I was thinking of Hugh there for a sec. It doesn't get you anywhere in the long run. A few days of pleasure, riches, wealth, prosperity. Look at verse 17, just to wrap it up. Here's where eventually we should let our hearts go and philosophize and recognize that the idols of this world, they'll lead to this. Four words, verse 17. So I, what? Hated life, whatever. You know what? Talk to those. If you've never read books like this, there's lots of them out there. Talk to those, read of those who on their deathbeds look back on their life and speak about their life. Those that spent their life on pleasure, who just went out there to have a good time, to grab it all, to get it all. They got the house, they got the vacation house, they got the cars, they got it all. Listen to their testimony on the deathbed. And then turn the page. I got several books like this. Turn the page and look at those that have walked with God and expended their life living for God. And listen to the regret of the one and the satisfaction of the other. You know, when you were just out there, the pagans, you used to just go out there. You weren't led by the Spirit, obviously, but you were influenced and led astray to all your mute idols. Man, it was just a waste. But you know what? It's implied here. It's going to be spelled out in the rest of the chapter. Now you live for God. That's huge. That's big. That's fulfilling. That matters. That makes a difference. That's worth getting up in the morning for. That will last forever. And in some way, your heart recognizes that when you do something for the next 20 or 30 years of your life and you really seek to live for God, at the end of the days, you start to recognize, man, that's what it's all about. Your heart is satisfied. Your heart is fulfilled. Idols won't do that for you. We used to live for nothing. Now all of us, hey, you know what? You want to talk about haves and have-nots? All of us, no matter what our skill set, no matter what our level of talent, all of us have the great privilege and opportunity of living for the eternal God of the universe. That's a big deal. And Paul says, I just want you to start there. Before we talk about all these gifts and all the big spiritual great guys in your church, you know what? You live for God now. It's a good thing. No more idol chasing. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Back to our passage. And before we read this, notice what we see throughout the book of Corinthians in your mind. Go back in your mind. When Paul talks to the Corinthians, it's primarily and predominantly a Gentile church, but there's Jews in the church too. So we see throughout the book of Acts and all these places, synagogues and people coming to faith in Messiah. He always likes to look at the issues from both a Gentile perspective and a Jewish perspective, right? Talks about the cross. Well, stumbling block to one and foolishness to another, right? You're familiar with this. See the same thing happening right here. He goes from what the nations, the ethnos, do. What do? They just chase after idols. They're not even connected with the real God. Then he turns the perspective and thinks about the have-nots, and he says, you know, there's another group of have-nots, the Jewish people. And what do? Well, they're certainly not spiritual. They're not speaking by the Spirit of God, that's for sure, when they're out there saying, Jesus be cursed. Jesus be anathema. The strongest word for the curse of the Jewish person. It's obviously in Greek here, but follows the Hebrew pattern. Jesus be anathema. Who was saying that? Well, it wasn't the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't care, right? They had their pantheons of God. You want to add another God to the mix? Fine, whatever. But the Jews certainly couldn't handle this man from Nazareth, this guy from Galilee, claiming that he was Messiah. And if you came telling me he's Messiah, I got news for you. He ain't Messiah because I don't believe it. Therefore, let Jesus be anathema, accursed. Now he says, you know what? That's not spirituality. And when you were in that state, if you happened to be in that state, if you were opposing the Messiah, you know what? It's totally different than where God's Spirit really takes us. Look at the bottom of verse 3. Where does he really take us? Well, you want to talk about the Spirit of God. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's real spirituality there. Now, here's the thing. I know you're thinking, at least I thought when I read this, well, you know, I don't feel too guilty when I read that. Because I'm thinking, when I was a non-Christian, maybe I was like a Gentile, just chasing my idols, trying to stuff my life full of meaning. And I got my own testimony. You got yours. We tried to find some kind of meaning in life by whatever, you know, we thought was fun and good and fulfilling and significant. And we realize now it's all for nothing. But I don't feel like I was out there picketing churches and saying Jesus is anathema. I wasn't doing that. Were you doing that? So I feel pretty good when I read this part. I'm thinking, okay, it didn't apply to me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Let me ruin your day. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm thinking, okay, think of my life. Talk about the have-not stage of my life. Before I became a Christian, what was my attitude toward Christ? And I'm thinking, okay, I wasn't like the blasphemer, the Apostle Paul, who tells King Agrippa, well, that's what I was. I was a blasphemer. I was saying Jesus was anathema. I was trying to get people to do that. I was putting people in jail who followed the Messiah. I was having them killed. That was my life, opposing the Messiah. And I'm thinking, okay, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that, but I didn't really give a lot of honor, credence, glory, credit, praise to the Messiah, who, by the way, happens to deserve it. I had more of this approach, and that is, whatever. Yeah, I know the story. And what does God think about that? Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 29. Hebrews 10, 29 says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? I'm still feeling all right because I'm thinking I've never done that. Right? I can't picture that. I didn't trample the Son of God underfoot. Now he defines what that means. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him. Did you follow that? What is it to treat a thing as unholy? It doesn't mean that we throw it in the garbage disposal and turn the switch on. That doesn't mean that. You know what unholy means? Is I just think it's common. It's whatever. Oh yeah, Jesus died for me. What, I've heard that. That's nice. You can just take your story and go somewhere else. I've heard that. Jesus loves me. I know. Right? That's all it means. I treat it as unholy. I just disdain it as common. I don't see it as significant. And the Bible says, you know what it means when you do that? Well, it's like you trampling the Son of God underfoot. Because you treat as unholy, this unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. And you know what that does? That, look at the bottom of verse 29. That insults the Spirit of grace. Because here's the thing. God would love for all people to recognize that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was the ultimate act of gracious love of a father to a lost world. And that's what he wants us to see. And when you say, well, whatever, Jesus died, yeah. You know what the Bible says? It's like you take the blood of the Son and just trample it under your feet. To disdain it, to shrug your shoulders at it. And I know that's what I did. I don't know about you. I mean, whatever. Yeah, I've heard the story. I know it. It didn't grip my mind. It didn't lead me to worship. It didn't take my heart and lead me to a humble expression and confession of praise. Jesus is Lord. No, I wasn't doing that. I was just going, yeah, that's a nice story. And the Bible says, you know what? That insults the Spirit of grace. Let's say you got a 13-year-old daughter. There's a good picture. 13-year-old daughter. Got that in your mind? You love your daughter more than anything in the world. And your daughter starts coming to church, and for some weird reason, she just really starts to like Pacific Coast Church and Pastor Mike's sermons, right? Oh, she thinks Pastor Mike's sermons are the greatest. Pastor Mike, let's go to church, right? So she comes home one day and says to you, you know what? I'd really like to just do something great for Pastor Mike and his family. And I can just, would you let me go over there and just spend all day Saturday? And I want to wash the windows. I want to wash his car. And I just, I'll pull weeds in his yard. And I'll just let me go and do that, please, Mom, Dad. And you go, well, that's pretty nice. I like Pastor Mike too. Yeah, well, okay, go. So off goes your 13-year-old daughter. She takes the bus, rides her bike, whatever. She ends up at my house. And all day long, she's got the squeegee out. She's cleaning the windows, washing down the window seals. She's mowing the lawn by 3 in the afternoon, right? Pulling weeds, just washing the car, armor-alling the tires. Man, she's sweating, and she's just doing it because she just loves Pastor Mike and his family, so I'm going to serve. Oh, it's great. End of the day, she comes up to the door and just says, hey, Pastor Mike, just going to let you know I'm leaving now. And I say, get out of here. Scram. What are you doing? You still here? Go. I don't want my car clean today. Who asked you to do this? Your daughter goes crying home. She comes home to your house. You say, hey, how did it go over there at Pastor Mike's house? Well, you know, he didn't really seem to care much what I did. Well, you know, I'm surely he appreciated it. Said thanks, gave you a little tip. I don't know, served you lemonade. No, he didn't do any of that. He didn't seem to care at all. Right? There she goes. How you feel about me now? Oh, you want to call me, don't you? Have a little talk. Yeah, let's talk to Mike. How's that conversation going to go? My daughter, she spent all day over there. She's trying to love you and care for your family. You don't even... Why? Because I insult the spirit of grace, see? I'm shrugging my shoulders. Get out, whatever. I'm not going to ask you to do this for me. That ain't nothing compared to what Christ did for us. And the Father and the Son, mutual love for this world and for you, sent his Son to you, and the message came to you, and I don't know, for months, maybe years of your life, you said, whatever. No one asked you to, you know. All I'm saying is that's where we lived. And though we think, well, I don't ever recall saying Jesus is anathema, I think all of us in one way or another insulted the spirit of grace. And you don't want God calling you up. That's what the next verse in Hebrews 10 is all about. Look what it says next. It is mine to avenge and I will repay. And again, what else does he say? He says, well, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to get a phone call from God, see? It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to insult the spirit of grace. Don't do it, see? And so we say, wow, I did. For a lot of years, I did. I may not have picketed the churches. I may not have said Jesus is accursed. But you know what? I really didn't much care what Christ did for me. But you know what? It's different now. I've turned a corner. I'm now in this in crowd. I no longer despise or disdain Christ. I haven't given you the point yet, have I? Let's jot it down. Number two, we used to diss Christ. We did. See, you giggle. It's a good word, man. Try to look for words that communicate that idea in one little small three-letter. You can't find it. There it is. Diss. What does it mean to diss someone? It means we shrugged our shoulders and we said, whatever, you're not important. We didn't really respect it. We didn't honor it. We didn't value it for what it's worth. We just, whatever. We didn't care. Diss not only includes that, it includes even further. Maybe we were kind of hostile toward Christ. Maybe we argued with those people that were sharing the gospel with us and said, I don't think Christ is really the Son of God. And we were, whatever. Whatever the category, it's a pretty broad word. Negative, though, diss Christ. That was our old life. And I think you need to start in your mind to go, yeah, I did live there. Now, new plan, here's the new plan. Are you ready? Bottom of verse number 3. Now the Spirit of God, here's what he's asking us and calling us to do, to make the great proclamation, the great confession, Jesus is Lord. I put it this way. Here's the new plan. Ready? We are to honor the King. The King has come and paid with his own life, his own blood, for the ransom of his people. Now what do? In humble appreciation and gratitude, we say, you're great. You are great.
Rethinking God's new plan for my new life. That's the title of our message today from Pastor Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. We're here every day for you on radio stations across the country, as well as podcasting apps, the Focal Point website, and the Focal Point mobile app, exploring and proclaiming the depths of Scripture. And if you've been learning and growing through Pastor Mike's teaching, did you know you're benefiting from the support of your fellow listeners? Focal Point is a nonprofit, listener-funded ministry, and we're so grateful for all those who give to make it possible. Think how many people listen to the radio every day. Businessmen and women on their long commutes, single parents looking for a moment of peace in the daily chaos, those who are homebound and in need of encouragement. Your gift ensures that Focal Point is there for them and for you, pointing to the only true source of hope, Christ alone. So will you join with us today? Here's the number to call to make a donation, 888-320-5885. Or you can give online at focalpointradio.org. And to express our thanks for your support, we have a timely resource we'd like to send to you. It's a book called Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality. Author and apologist Nancy Piercy tackles several of the most sensitive issues in our world today, including transgenderism, homosexuality, abortion, and hookup culture. And she examines whether or not these ideologies truly provide the freedom they claim to. It's a fascinating read, delivered with precision, compassion, and clarity. And again, we'll send you a copy with our thanks for your support today. Ask for the book Love Thy Body when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or by going to focalpointradio.org. And thank you for making Focal Point possible. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us. And be sure to come back tomorrow when we'll continue this message about embracing God's will by loving His church. That's Tuesday, right here on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.